Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this afternoon, Lord willing, to look at the sequel to this very terrible passage of scripture in the life of David, chapter 12. Hear now God's holy and infallible word and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house. And there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let the matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And it's that last verse that is our text this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, here we come to one of the saddest, most fearful, and distressing chapters in all the Bible. For how is it possible, many ask, that this man, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the king chosen by the Lord himself, and the man after God's own heart, could fall into such deep and terrible sin? Here is the man who in Psalm 63 said, Lord, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. And who meant it with all of his heart. Now thirsting for and committing adultery with another man's wife. Here is the man who was conscience struck when he but cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now failing to shrink back from cutting off an innocent man's life. But it was for God's ultimate glory and for our own profit that the Holy Spirit has given us this account of David's fearful fall. Otherwise, it would not have been given a permanent place here in the imperishable pages of Holy Scripture. And one of the most astounding demonstrations of the truth of the Bible is seen here in its unhesitating revelation and denunciation of sin in the life of one of the greatest and most devoted of the servants of God, confirming clearly that its inspiration is of God. And not man. Here we come to a real transition in the life of David. Up to this point, we see him brought from obscurity as a humble shepherd to honor and fame, and upheld by God in righteousness amid the persecution and adversity of his enemies. Now we see him descending in honor through sin into degradation and turmoil. Yet learning there the amazing riches of God's grace to bear with and to pardon one who fell into such depravity and guilt. In 1 Samuel, we see him who by faith was the mighty conqueror of Goliath. Now we see him mastered and brought down by his own lust, showing us that the character of the flesh, of the sinful nature, that is, in the believer, is sadly no better than the flesh in the unbeliever. And that when it's allowed to have its way, produces the same horrible works in both. Because David failed to put to death the things that belonged to his earthly nature, he flung away the joys of divine fellowship. He defiled his conscience. He brought down upon himself and his family for all his remaining years a stream of awful calamities and made his name, and worse, the name of his God, a target for ridicule and blasphemy. Therefore, as Matthew Henry rightly says, let none encourage themselves in sin by the example of David. For if they sin as he did, they will fall under the displeasure of God as he did. Yes, David was brought to repentance, and he received the forgiveness of God. But there are consequences to sin in this life. And from now on, the life of David will be marked And all Israel must live with that mark, with the temporal consequence of his sin, with the sword that God said would never depart from his house, because he says, you despise me, and took the wife of Uriah to be your own. Thus David brought himself from knowing life under the pure blessing of God to life under a curse. Don't think then that you can sin as you please and that everything will be okay. It won't. And it's for that reason that our Lord warns us. And he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Merely praying is not enough. Before and after praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You must watch, as Jesus says, as you continue to pray. You must be on the alert as to where your feelings and desires are leading you and what might be driving them on. And you must take decisive action. As Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And that's what David failed to do, in this instance, right from the start. In verse 1, we read that David sent Joab and his entire army out to fight the Ammonites and to besiege Rabbah. But, and this word is so ominous here, but David remained in Jerusalem. Already here we see a problem. For David was supposed to be at war. His place, if not at the head of his fighting men, was to be leading them in the overthrowing of Israel's enemies. Had he been fighting the battles of the Lord, he would not have been subject to the temptation that soon confronted him. But spiritually, as well as physically, David failed to follow the paths of duty. And to be the king who, as even Israel requested, would go out before us and fight our battles. And we cannot count on God's protection when we forsake our post and duty. The truth is, David relaxed when he should have taken up the sword. Spiritually, as well as physically, he had taken off his armor, put on his silk pajamas, and left himself unprotected from the devil's attacks. You see, the front lines of the real battle were not in Rabbah, but in the king's bedroom, in his mind, and in his heart. In fact, all the terror of war and confusion of battle that bracket 2 Samuel 11 and 12 really served to highlight the terror and confusion of the spiritual battle that takes place here in between. Here we see that instead of killing the enemy, David is lax and at ease and is only killing time. And that only makes for trouble because even as the world will admit, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. How can we be so sure that this was the case with David? Because as verse 2 makes clear, it wasn't from the slumbers of night that David arose from his bed, but in the evening, that is actually the afternoon, after he had spent the best part of the afternoon in idleness upon his bed. It was then we read that he got up and walked around on the roof of his palace. And it was then that he saw, we read, a woman bathing and that she was very beautiful. Now, though we could say, if only she had bathed inside and been more careful, for we're never to be, by what we wear or don't wear, a stumbling block before others. Though we could say this, the sin was clearly David's. For instead of looking away and disowning the sight as a visual trespass, he fixes his eyes upon her. And he allows his sinful imagination to run free. Already, at that point, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. For instead of turning away, he sends someone to find out who she was. And he pursues his evil desire. Brothers and sisters, as long as we are in this world, young or old, we will never be beyond the reach of temptation. And nothing but watchfulness and prayer will safeguard us from it. Nor is it easy to say how far or how low a real child of God may fall once he or she allows themselves the desires of the flesh to have their way. Sin is insatiable. It's like death. It never has enough. It is never satisfied. Its nature is to drive us lower and lower, further and further, as it gets more and more daring in its opposition. Or I could say less and less sensitive to God. And opposed to God. And but for the interposing grace of God, it would carry us, all of us, down to hell itself. Think of it. This is the man, David, who in Psalm 101 said, by the Spirit of God, remember, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. I will have nothing to do with evil. Yet here he is determined to commit adultery. As Arthur Pink says, note the repeated I wills in this psalm and learn from there how much the will of man is worth. Yes, our unaided will is not strong enough in and of itself. Already here, the battle has been lost. As with calm deliberation and premeditation, David determines to have Bathsheba for himself. Even after he is told that she is the wife of Uriah, he defiantly ignores that loud warning bell. And sends messengers nonetheless to get her. And like so many since, and sadly many more to come, even in the church, he rushes blindly forward to his own destruction. Like as Proverbs says, an ox going to the slaughter. Purposely, the inspired narrator gives us nothing but cold action here. No conversation, no hint of caring or of love, only lust, pure and simple. And even in verse 5, Bathsheba is only referred to as the woman. And so we are shown the progression of David's downfall. He saw, he inquired of, he sent for, he slept with. In the words of James 1, David was dragged away by his own lust, occasioned by his fleshly ease and luxury. Then he was enticed by the sight of Bathsheba. Then, when that lust had conceived, it gave birth to sin, to physical adultery. And this sin, when it became full grown, gave birth to death. In this case, even literally, with the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And with the terrible judgment of God that would fall upon David's whole family. Now David, no doubt, as we often think when we're tempted, David no doubt hoped and expected that nothing would come of this little fling. But sooner or later, the sinner finds out. We all find out that as Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the unfaithful is hard. Indeed, as many of the 40 million users of the supposedly safe adultery website found out a couple years ago when hackers exposed their infidelity to the world. Even in this life, Galatians 6 verse 7 says, we reap what we sow. For as God warns us in Numbers 32 verse 23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out sooner or later. Yes. And now we see this with David. For so David began to be found out when Bathsheba made known to him that she was pregnant with his child. Now we see how sin always complicates things. As in Uriah's absence, his wife's unfaithfulness, along with David's sin, would soon become evident. Although he would likely escape the death penalty prescribed for such a sin because of his high position as king, his guilt would doubtlessly be proclaimed far and wide. For sure, he would be despised as a villain, and a general revolt might even be raised against him, as in fact, it later was. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper. But because Satan had gained such mastery over him, David doesn't turn to the Lord to confess his sin and plead for his mercy. But to his own schemes to find escape from the consequences of his sin. And so David commands Joab to send him Uriah from the battlefield. And what follows is a horrible depiction of what happens when sin takes control of our lives. How it deadens the conscience and corrupts the mind, turning even a believer into a beast. What hypocrisy here as David asked Uriah about the well-being of Joab, his fellow soldiers, and the war as a whole. Three times David uses the word shalom, which of course means peace or well-being, while he has done and will yet do all he can to trash the shalom of his servant's marriage and life, all in the interest of saving his own self-centered dignity and pride. The plan, of course, was to get Uriah to spend time with his wife, and so to legitimize her pregnancy. But Uriah refuses to even go down to his house. And when David asks him why, he receives an answer that should have melted his heart. For unlike David in his sin, Uriah was the essence of faithfulness Unlike David, he knew where his duty lay, and that he was not on leave. Notice that he answers David in terms of God's covenant with Israel. He says, the ark and Israel are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Here this foreigner, a Hittite, displays more loyalty to the Lord and his people than does the king of Israel himself. When Uriah says, and you've got to appreciate this, when he says, as surely as you live, I will not do such a thing, he's looking up to David as a great example. And in fact, he's saying, I want to be like you, David, and fight the battles of the Lord. So as surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Even when David urges him to get drunk, Uriah will still not go down to his home, demonstrating that he had more self-control and integrity when drunk than David had when he was sober. Such is the nature of sin, and such was the power of sin in David's life. Such is its power to drive and direct our lives once it gains mastery over us. So with David, so that finally in his insane desperation to save face, he sinks to committing premeditated murder by ordering Joab to dispose with Uriah on the battlefield. How ironically awful. For he uses Uriah's own faithfulness to the Lord as the means of destroying him. And he even makes Uriah carry his own death warrant by way of David's letter that he was to give to Joab. Lastly, look how hardened David had become when the news of Uriah's death is brought to him. He shows no grief nor anger that others, let alone righteous Uriah, had to die in order to cover up his sin. The only thing that matters to him is that Uriah is dead. Thus he compliments Joab in the execution of his abominable order and bids the messenger to encourage him. David says to Joab, don't let this upset you. Literally in the Hebrew he says, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. As if to say, it's not evil in mine. But what David thinks or wants to believe doesn't matter. As with anybody who wants to dismiss their sin as trite or inconsequential, it's what God thinks that matters. For as verse 27 says, what David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that too is what the Hebrew literally says. The silence of God up to this point does not indicate the absence of God. For though he may be silent, he's not blind. David may have taken Bathsheba's flesh and Uriah's blood, but now he will have to look God in the face and feel his chastening hand. Why, we may wonder, did God permit David to fall so low and to sin so fearfully? Well, first of all, one answer must be to display his awe-inspiring sovereignty in regards to our salvation. For though we can't understand it, we should see in what happened to David a marvelous and almighty display of the Lord's grace towards his people. For it clearly shows us that if we come to faith in Christ at all and are preserved in that faith and kept from falling away and ultimately lost to hell, it's only due to the persevering grace of God. As the canons of Dort rightly confess in chapter 5, by reason of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Secondly, by allowing David to go his own way and sin so grievously, God gives us a revelation of the awful truth regarding our own hearts. That as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that even as Paul, a believer, says in Romans 7, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature. And so God gives us a chilling example in David of what our hearts are capable of apart from his constant and continual grace. Thirdly, by allowing David to fall into sin as he did, God gives us a solemn warning to be on our guard throughout our lives, lest our lives also, like many, become ruined by giving into temptation. As we see with David, our past successes are no guarantee of future victory. David was over 50 years old when he fell into this sin. And so the danger, at whatever age we may be, is always there for the believer. And that's why, as Jesus says, we must always watch and pray. The fact is, the greatest saint can fall. And as we see with David, fall very suddenly and very terribly. And if you say, oh, but I could never do this, what we see here would never, ever happen to me. Well, if you put your confidence in yourself and flippantly talk like that, then you, like Peter, have already taken the first step towards setting yourself up for a great fall. How much safer to pray with Robert Robinson, the great hymn author of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and to pray, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Finally, we need to see how this fearful fall of David made way for a display of the amazing grace of God in recovering his fallen people. As Arthur Pink says, if we are slow to receive what Scripture teaches concerning the depravity of the human heart and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we are equally slow to really believe what it reveals about the covenant faithfulness of God, the efficacy of Christ's blood to cleanse the foulest stain for those for whom it was shed, and the superabounding grace of Him who is the Father of mercies. Had David never sinned so greatly, we would never have known those infinite depths of mercy which are in the heart of God. And had this terrible sin, David's subsequent broken-hearted confession, and his pardon by God never been placed upon divine record, not a few of God's people throughout the centuries would have sunk in hopeless despair. The ultimate point of our passage, however, is this. As great a king as he otherwise was, the kingdom of God cannot depend upon David, nor that we, like him, can ever remain safe in that kingdom in our own strength. No, the kingdom could only come, and his people be kept safe within it, when Jesus Christ rules in and over his people. And so we too, with Robert Robinson, must confess and sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above." Amen.